Grateful to George, too. George, feel free to heckle me anytime you want, because I heckle you. Yeah, it's all right. All right, that's fine, too. I do want to say thanks again to Carl, to the elders, for allowing me this opportunity. In fact, I don't know if thanks is exactly right, because I was tricked into preaching this morning. Carl and I have been making some plans for a possible trip to South Africa, and we've been trying to find a date in which we could do that. So during the evening of graduation, Carl turned to me and just out of the blue said, how about the 25th? I thought he was talking about this conversation. He's talking about having me preach. So I said, yes. Then he says, I'm going to Japan. And I go, wait. But I'd already said yes, so here I am. So in any case, as you know, now some of you know, and now all of you are going to know, I've been working really hard on another edition of Generations of Grace. I'm essentially writing the lessons. I advise the illustrators. I approve all of the teaching tip moments that Tom Patton will be reading and videotaping. I will be doing all of the editing along with a team, but I'll be kind of the lead editor and all that. So it's pretty much a project that has taken my time. And we were going to make it a 3-year project, and now everything has to be done by Christmas time. So it's been pretty much full time on that. So I thought I would sort of dovetail things together, and I'm going to use one of those lessons as an introduction to this particular message. So I'm not going to read extensively here, but I'm going to just kind of glance through a number of chapters in the book of 2 Chronicles. So you might want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Be very careful. If those pages haven't been separated, you might find it a little difficult. If the little gold or silver on the edge makes that funny noise while you're opening it up, that's okay. Just hum through that. No one will know you haven't ever been there. But this is the 2 Chronicles is one of those books that when we're reading through the Bible, when we finally get there, we go, Yeah. This king was good. This king was bad. This king was good. Let's just move, okay? But I want to stop and just take a look. We're going to look at chapter 24 to start with. I'm going to be looking at, next slide, A Tale of Four Kings. So go ahead and put everything up there. I was thinking I could click through it, but just click through everything, Brian, until that slide is done, until it says the word but down at the bottom corner there. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I'm going to give you Joash's backstory. He was one of a number of surviving siblings that his grandmother had killed. He killed all of his surviving. It's a sordid story. But Joash had survived. And chapter 24, 2 Chronicles 24, Joash was 7 years old when he became king. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada. Now Jehoiada and Jehoshabeth are the ones who saved him from being slaughtered with his other siblings. And Jehoiada the priest is the one who raised him. And Jehoiada the priest became his advisor for his early years while he was still a youth. And in that, drop down to verse 4. Now it came about after this that Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. So he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and decides to engage in a restoration process because, again, his grandmother and the king before that had sort of desecrated the temple. And so Jehoiada actually encouraged Joash to do a refurbishing job. And they did that. In fact, it wasn't going very quickly. And so verse 8 says, the king commanded and they made a chest to set it outside the gate of the house of God. What this was a donation box. And the money that was put in that box went directly to the workers instead of through the middleman. So the money got to where it needed to go. And they actually did the work. Verse 13, so when the workmen labored and the repair progressed in their hands, they restored the house of God according to its specifications and strengthened it. So Joash under the guidance of Jehoiada, did a good job. He did what was right. The verse 15, however, says, "Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died, was 130 years old at his death." Verse 17, "But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came, bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them." Verse 18, "They abandoned the house of the Lord." Now this is the house of the Lord they just got fixed up, but now they abandoned it, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem, for this was their guilt. And then the rest of the story of Joash goes downhill from there. Chapter 25 is the story of Amaziah. Chapter 25, Joash dies. And chapter 25, verse 1, "Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem." Verse 2 says, "He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart." So what he did was he engaged in some of the, again, the work of establishing the kingdom a little bit better. He engaged in a war. He had to fight against the country of Edom. And with the Lord's help, he defeated Edom. It was a great victory in defeating Edom. But the problem with Amaziah is after his victory, jump down to chapter 25, verse 14. "Now, after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites," get this, "he brought the gods of the sons of Seir," that is that's the Edomites' gods, "set them up as his gods and bowed down before them and burned incense to them," which is really stupid. I mean, these are the gods that just caused the Edomites to lose, okay? So you're going to, it's sort of like worshiping the Dodgers' gods rather than the Angels' gods over the last series that were there. I mean, most of my Angels fans are not here for some reason. Or my Dodgers fans. Anyway, maybe they heard that I was preaching. We're not going to sit through that. But in any case, isn't that stupid? I mean, you know, their gods turned out to be not gods and not powerful, but he brings them back and sets them up. Well, for that, then, he is judged. A prophet comes and tells him, "Wow, that was really stupid. That was really foolish." And so because of his half-hearted devotion to God and pride, the Lord led to his downfall. And the next battle he had to have was with, he picked a fight with the northern kingdom, Israel, and lost badly. Okay, the king there said, "You're like a thistle talking to a cedar." Okay, this is not a good fight for you. And indeed, he lost, and he ended his kingship badly. Chapter 26, verse 1. "All the people of Judah took Uzziah," that's the son of Amaziah, 16 years old, "and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth," that's actually Elath, which is a port on the Gulf of Aqaba, so he was, you know, he expanded the king. He reigned for 52 years. Uzziah was a good king. Verse 4, "He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah," not the guy that wrote the book, "who had an understanding through the vision of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." And he engaged in some war. He did some rebuilding projects. He had strengthened the nation in his 52 years of very successful reign. Drop down to verse 16. "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense," which is something that was reserved only for the priests. I mean, he'd done such a good job. With everything he'd done, he thought, "I can do their job too. I'm just going to walk in and burn incense. You know, I'm going to do the priest's job." Can you imagine somebody that thinks they're so arrogant they can do everybody else's job in the government? Like my suit? Like my tie? Remind you of anything? By the way, I have a few executive orders I'm going to write about things for the elders, okay, while I'm standing up here. No, you can't do that. And he was so well respected, the priest came, Azariah came and said, "No, you can't do that. Stop that. While he was offering this incense, while he was burning this incense, leprosy broke out on his forehead. They saw it. They rushed him out. And here's the saddest thing, verse 21. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Not only did they not let him burn incense there, his leprosy prevented him from going back to the house of God ever again. He spent the rest of his days as a leper. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house judging the people of the land. Uzziah had a long and successful reign, but marred it with one act of pride and irreverence to the Lord. These kings all began well. Every one of them, it says, they did right in the sight of the Lord, but there was always a but for each one of them. Next slide. A very thick dictionary of evangelical biblical theology defines the word endurance as continuing Christian commitment in the face of difficulty. Born in the context of hostility, persecution, and the death of their Lord and his disciples, the endurance of Christians in the early church in the face of persecution and temptation underlies most of the New Testament. This same source goes on to make this comment. Next slide. The repeated failures of Israel to maintain faithfulness to God, like these kings, provided the New Testament writers with forceful models of the nature of tragedy and unrealized hopes for God's people. These examples supplied clear warnings to Christians about turning or retreating from the way of faithfulness and authenticity of life. While these warnings seemed most severe in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, chapter 5, 11 through 6, 8, and in chapter 10, you might want to go ahead and turn there because that's where we're going to be going. In chapter 10, particularly in verses 26 through 31, their point is rooted in the firm conviction that the writer, with the power of Christ's believers, will enable them to endure no matter what the circumstances. Now, we've seen a couple of these already. If you think back, I preached a message on do not drift a while back, which is one of the warning passages. Julian preached in chapter 5, 11 through 6, 8, so you got that particular warning passage as well. I was actually thinking about preaching verses 26 through 31 this morning. That was the next in the list of passages that I was going to preach. But let me just read it for you. So if you're there in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, let me read it. The author says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Yet we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's what I was thinking about preaching. But I thought, that's a little harsh. So I thought I would go ahead and preach the next part. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. From a most serious warning about apostasy, the author turns to encouragement. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, cites the church father Chrysostom. Chrysostom draws the attention to the fact that what our author now writes shows him to be a skillful physician of souls. remarking that the best physicians, after they make a deep incision, do not go on to make a second cut, but rather soothe the one that has been made with gentle remedies. I thought maybe I'd bring some gentle remedies today. To the same effect, Alcuin, a 9th century theologian, comments on our passage, lest he should cause despair through excess fear and be overwhelmed by sadness and hopelessness, he now consoles them with praises and encouragements. Short, he's pretty severely, sternly warned them. The warning is there. Do not drift. Do not go back. Do not become complacent, indifferent, and proud. Don't lose your convictions. Endure. One of the reasons why I decided to get into this particular passage is because, and I don't like to comment on, I don't like to make my messages or even comment on certain things that are going on around us, but I think I'm not going to go through the list of fallen pastors, ruined ministries, soiled testimonies, sad declensions, and outright apostasies, but there's been a little bit too much of that in evangelicalism lately, in my opinion. And if you stop and think about it, where does it come from? Well, it comes from complacency, pride, indifference, from a desire to speak to the world, which is really not a desire to speak to the world, but it's a desire to gain the approval of the world. It's a desire to go back. Now, these people, the Hebrews, were tempted to go back to Judaism, to go back to their former life, to go back to that. But I think I see in a lot of evangelicalism today people that want to go back to the world, to go back to a life that was a little easier, a life where they had a little bit more of what the world had to offer. I'm going to cut through the debates, by the way, on these warning passages. I'm not really going to comment too much on this. Julian got into it a little bit. Let me just put it this way. Can genuine believers lose their salvation? No. Do these warnings have something to say to us? Yes. Is the author speaking to believers? Yes. Are they potential apostates? Are you? Am I? Are we? Do you want to know one way or the other? This is the point. Heed the warnings. Heed the warnings. I'm not here to click my tongue and point my finger to all these other ministries and fallen pastors. I'm not here to do that. The warnings have been given. Let's consider some encouragement on how we can avoid those declensions, those falls, those apostasies. Let's look at what the author of Hebrews has to say in verses 32 through 39 of chapter 10. To encourage the Hebrews, the author wants them to think. I think you're good. You're following me, Brian. I'm not even telling you. You're good. Very good. Isn't he so good? Don't you think so? Anyway, the point is the author is reminding the Hebrews of their past experiences of the faith. He exhorts them concerning their present commitments, and he inspires them with a glimpse of the future so that they will not shrink back and not fall away and not go back. Just to let you know, by the way, the PowerPoints don't go as quickly from this point on, okay? We're actually halfway through all the PowerPoints I've got, okay? So, in any case, but I do need you to go to the next one. the first thing he wants them to think about, the first area is think about the past. Think about the past. Just do the whole slide because, you know, otherwise it'll be clipping through. The first thing he says that, look at verse 32. He says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened. Now, that kind of answers the question I said I wasn't going to answer, but here's how I take it. That phrase, enlightened, by the way, that shows up in chapter 6, verse 4. It shows up here. It's clear he's talking to believers. Enlightened is a way of describing people that have been regenerated. Homer A. Kent, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, this term denotes the spiritual enlightenment that came with their regeneration. They were enlightened with the gospel, says Leon Morris. I believe that they are Christians. And this is the point. You were once enlightened. Remember that. If you want to avoid doing those kings, what they did, if you want to avoid where our recent spate of evangelical declensions and falls, you need to regularly think about this. You were once enlightened. Friends, do you remember? Think back with me. Now you gotta do this. Okay, if you close your eyes and think this for yourself. Think back with me in the early days of your walk with Christ. I guess today we have to say journey. Journey. I'm not buying the journey thing. That's not a biblical word. Walk is biblical, but journey. Everybody's taking a journey. Some people are taking a journey with prescription drugs. Some people are taking a journey with their dogs. I watch the commercials. If you're on this journey, I don't want to be on that journey. But we want to talk about walking with Jesus. That's biblical. Do you remember? Think back. Yourself. Think back. Remember the joy, the gratitude, the wonder, the praise you had for Jesus in those first days? You remember that? Remember how exciting it was? The anticipation of this new life that you just kind of see. Once you're enlightened, you can kind of see it. Like it's all laid out there ahead of you. Old things are passed away. New things are coming. And that's all good. You could just tell. You knew it was coming. Anticipation of becoming a part of the church. When I would attend church before I was a believer, it was like I was an attender. And then I became a Christian, and I didn't even actually officially join the church yet. But I recognized, and I was now a part of this, with people that I had only known a little before. Now these are my people. I knew that right away. It was great. Remember that? Did you ever have that experience? You remember how amazing it was to learn Scripture when you were first a believer? Remember that? You remember how you just couldn't get enough of that? You wanted more of that, more of that. Isn't this why we love John MacArthur? Listening to John MacArthur made the Bible come alive. And you wanted more and more of that. And it was just exciting. Realizing how dumb you had been. And how much more was all out there ahead of you to learn. It was great. You remember that? Remember the first time you shared your faith with somebody? And how scared you were? Just frightened. Amazing. What am I going to say? And then you hear yourself talking. And stuff is coming out of your mouth. Stuff from the Word of God. Stuff you've heard from MacArthur. Stuff from your own preacher. Stuff like that. And you hear it coming out. And you're ready to get saved again. And hoping this person you're sharing with will be. When was the last time you shared your faith with somebody with that level of excitement? When I was in high school, I was in a debater. I was good. I was very good. Competitive debate, okay? You know, I was very good. I became a Christian. I thought, this is going to be easy. Come on, say Jesus. Didn't work out. When I first became a Christian, I was dating the girl that led me to Christ.
Is she over here?
I married her. It's marriage evangelism. It's good, but you can only bring one, ideally. She led me to Christ. Then she took off for college, and I was left. I found myself going to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and I got there, and it's just a bunch of old ladies. And they said, "We can't teach. You have to teach." I said, I don't know anything. And they said, that's here nor there. Women can't teach in the church, so you're it. So I opened up the book of Job and said, "I have no idea what this says, but let's read this together." And they started teaching me as I went. So, you know, I kept going. I couldn't wait for the church doors to open. You remember those days? You just couldn't wait to get there. It was great. It's like why I like to hear the testimonies in baptism. I just love those. As you can imagine, I'm not a terribly emotional guy. I had a tear the first time I saw Beauty and the Beast. The rest of it's pretty boring. Okay? But when the testimonies, and I love the testimonies, the best ones are the people who came to faith in Christ later. Now, that's odd, right? But when you hear what they have lived through, and then they give the testimony of Christ, and I'm sitting there, and it's vicarious, is it not? And I'm living, that's exactly. I want to jump down and hug those people. Don't you? It's exciting to hear. Yes. Yes, that's it. That's the gospel. Lives really change. And my life really changed. The best way to fight complacency and indifference and drift and pride is to remember that. Remember those days. And think about where you would be if that never happened. See, it's easy for me. I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to know where I would be right now if I hadn't come to faith in Christ, because I know I'd be dead. I mean, dead spiritually, but I know I'd be dead. All the guys I ran with in high school before I became a Christian, they're dead. An older brother, he's dead. I'd be dead. I am far, far from what I should be as a Christian at this point. In fact, if you knew how far from being a good Christian I am, what I ought to be, you'd leave right now. Or not listen to this guy. I know where I should be as a Christian. But I know what I would be if I wasn't a Christian. These Hebrews had been enlightened. They were regenerated. They become new creatures in Christ. Their whole perspective had changed. Their relationships had changed. Their lives had changed. And that change and all the changes since had made them more conformed to the image of Christ. That's what they were supposed to remember. Remember where you were. Remember what you've become. Remember all of that. Isn't being a Christian the greatest thing in the world? Seriously. Isn't being a Christian just the greatest thing? How often do you think about that, by the way? Isn't coming to a place like this with those of like precious faith just a as opposed to think of anything else? Walmart. Think of it. Think of all the other places you have to go. The DMV. Closest thing to purgatory on earth. All the other places you have to be. And you get to be here. And I get to do this. And I get to teach those students, which, by the way, Garrett and Julian have passed. Right? I didn't even grade their final. I just gave them 100 and moved on to the next. Don't even look at that, okay? Just give them 100 and move on, okay? No, they did. I did grade it. They did well. But I get to do that. I get to fellowship with you. I get to see you. You get to see one another. Those were great days. It's great to be saved. It's great to be a Christian. Then look what the author says. After being enlightened, verse 32, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. He moves right into persecution. That's a great way to encourage people, don't you think? By the way, remember how great it was? Remember how great you felt just a few minutes ago when I was telling you about those early days? You want to go through the rest of your life, okay? You want to talk about all those other kind of things? And talk about when you had to go back and tell your parents you'd become a Christian, raised in a Lutheran church. Now you got to go tell your mom and dad, I've become a Christian, confirmed, member of the church. How are you going to tell that to Grandma Zuber? In fact, when I asked for my membership to be transferred from the Lutheran church to the Bible teaching church, they called my grandma, says, your grandson wants to leave the church. Should I take him off the roll? She said, no. They wouldn't send a letter over, okay? So grandmas had power back in those days. I went anyway. My former friends who didn't come to Jesus by my hard-nosed tactics. I remember the first time one of my high school friends, I went back, you know, we talked together, and he says, you know what? You're now very odd. That hit me. Odd. And of course, what do you say? Oh, I'm not odd. I'm not odd. Years later, I realized, yeah, they were right. By that point, I was very odd. And I've been getting odder ever since. Okay? Why? Because that's what happens in the Christian life. You begin to be more and more distant from the world, right? The world becomes a little less of a place that's comfortable, and then it moves from uncomfortable to then you realize how it becomes adversarial, and you don't want it to be that way. They're the ones that are making that happen. Look, this is the point. We don't try to be the kinds of people that create difficulty for others. I realize that just giving my testimony made people angry, made people dislike me. I'm now saved. Saved from what? Saved from who? What makes you think you're so high and mighty, so holy, so you think you're better than us? And no matter how much I'd say, no, I don't mean that. I've always been as bad as you. What do you mean by that? Oh, see? You can't win. You just can't win. Look, this is great conflict of sufferings, he says. Great conflict. That's interesting because the word conflict there is athelsin, and athelsin comes from athletics. So it's like some kind of game, some kind of contest. Listen, what they were suffering wasn't humiliation, embarrassment. It was mortification. They didn't have inconvenience. They had disruption of their lives. They didn't face mild aggravations, but sufferings where there is thlipsis, severe pressure. They'd been made a public spectacle. Does that tell us a little bit about the kinds of treatment that they were made public? This reminds us of Nero's making Christians into a public spectacle in Rome. They were reproached. The idea of reproach is the word pillory or the stocks. Remember, you know, if you did something wrong, they put you in those stocks, your head and your hands, and they hurl abuse at you or vegetables, whatever. That's the kind of thing that they dealt with. They were imprisoned. No, they became sharers with those who were so treated. So if you went to help somebody in one of those stocks, you got hit by the rotten tomato just like they did. They were imprisoned. They showed sympathy to those who were imprisoned, like Epaphroditus or Onesimus. We learned about them Sunday nights a while back. In that day, by the way, if you were thrown into prison, that was it. They didn't feed you. They didn't take care of you. You had to have somebody on the outside helping you, supplying your needs. They had their property confiscated. There's no insurance in those days. The government took everything. By the way, you lived in the same home where your business was, so they took your property. They're taking your place to live. They're taking your place of business. They take all the equipment there. You'd be destitute. But look at this. He says, you accepted it joyfully. Verse 34. Why would the author bring all of that up? Why would the author bring all of that persecution up? Well, it's just for that. You accepted it joyfully. Maybe for us, it doesn't cost as much to become a Christian these days in our era. Doesn't mean there's not a cost. Relationships. Business. There's a cost, but they accepted it joyfully. Like the disciples in Acts chapter 5, after they were persecuted, they went back out and started doing it all again, joyfully, rejoicing. No doubt would have been a bittersweet trip down memory lane for those Hebrews to recall those days, and something of a rebuke to them to realize that they'd gone through all of that suffering. They'd done all of that. And now, why does the author bring it up? Because now they're drifting. Now they're drifting. They clearly have forgot those halcyon days of how joy it was to become a Christian and enjoy learning the Bible and enjoying all of that. And now, sharing your faith was great. Now it's like, oh, I don't want to sign up for those door-to-door things. It takes my whole afternoon. Or church again. Am I learning the Bible? Listen, I just want to say this. This is going to sound terribly prideful. But look, if you say, well, I've heard this passage before, or I've already read this for yourself, or I've already, I know the Bible well enough. How do you think I feel? Okay? I have to come and listen to some of those students. Julie. I have to listen to some of those students. And I'm going, It's like, do I get anything anymore? Complacency, indifference. You get jaded. Drift starts to happen. And the next thing is apostasy. And the author is saying, look at what you used to have when you first got enlightened, you first got saved. Remember those days. And remember all that you have gone through to get to this point. All of, for them, persecution. All of us who have lost relationships or maybe lost business or lost time. Whatever it might be, all the effort that we put in, all that the Lord has brought us through to this point, I just can't imagine a man that has devoted all of the years of his life to ministry and then he throws it away on a momentary pleasure. That just doesn't make sense. Or somebody else that decides they're better than everybody else, I'm going to pull a Uzziah here and do everything. No. How could you do that? This is the author's trying to say. You've already endured so much. And by the way, they did endure it. That's the point. You endured that. You've already endured that. Dr. Kent says the important thing to notice, they had endured those sufferings. But here's the point. You need more endurance. Look at what he says. After all of that, these are people, they've made it all the way through all of those persecutions. Look what he says in verse 36. You have need of endurance. You're not done. Okay? There's no point in the Christian life where you say, let's just plateau here. This is good enough. I know the Bible well enough. Dr. Zuber, 2 Corinthians, not helping, okay? Won't do that one. I'll move on to something else. Or don't make me do that more. You have need of endurance. I think this is the author's slap in the face, right? You know those, you know, the movie cliche? Some person's there just kind of like, whack, okay? Wake up. That's just me, I guess, my personality coming out. Maybe it's, come on, you can do this. You need endurance. Now, I've endured a lot. Yeah, and you need more. The word here, endurance, is hupomones, to remain under. It's translated patience in other versions. That's kind of weak. A willingness to remain under adverse circumstances and not compromise. The term can refer to maintaining a conviction in the face of opposition, enduring, standing firm. I think of a weightlifter. You know, those guys that lift those extremely heavy weights. The clean and jerk. I don't know what they call it that. But they pull it up and they hold it over their heads. And they only got to stand there for a few seconds. I remember when I first saw that, I thought, that's it? He gets it up over his head? I mean, where's some of this, okay? No, he just get it and hold it. And then drop it. And then they go, I could do that. This is what you have to do. Endure. Stay under it. You never don't need endurance. Double negative, let me say it again. You never don't need endurance. You need endurance of mind. That's why you got to keep filling it. That's another thing, by the way. The reason why I know you never have enough is because some leaks out over time. Okay? You got to keep bringing it back in and bringing it back in. I'll take you back to when I first started coming to Anchored. I have preached through the Sermon on the Mount. I have written a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. I came and Bill was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought, I got to call my editor. I didn't catch everything, okay? Okay, I'm still learning, right? You need to keep it. You need endurance of heart. Think of the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. They lost their first love. You got endurance. You need strength to keep serving for your hands. Look at the next few words when the author says, verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God. It's not that, understand the phraseology here. It's not, we have done the will of God, we can stop. It's when you have done the will of God. When he says that, what does that imply? You haven't done it yet. You haven't done it yet. You need endurance so that when you have done the will of God, it's sort of like one of my early jobs as a working in construction was I had to move a pile of sand. This is what I got paid for. Big pile of sand. Boss gets it. Move it over here. So I went over and I put it in a wheelbarrow, went over and put it in a wheelbarrow, went over. And, you know, I said, how long is this going to have? He said, I'll let you know. Okay, I moved the entire pile of sand. He watched me. The entire pile of sand went from here to there. And he came over and he said, it needs to be another 3 feet. Okay, just keep doing it. Keep doing it. Lord, how long? I'll let you know. I'll let you know, he says. When you have done the will of God. How do you know when you've done the will of God? Well, I've got a list there. Maybe back. No, maybe. This is, there it is, right there. Go. That's it. We were there. When you have done the will of God, you'll know what that is because you will be spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, saying thanks, and serving. Anybody want to check all those off? Done. Done that? Okay, you're saved. You got all of those things done. When you have done the will of God, you need to have endurance. By the way, I skipped over confidence. You need that confidence is that you keep preaching the gospel to everybody. That's what that point was made. I can't go back. I got run out of time. When we endure, we have this confidence and this conviction that we won't slide back. Keep on enduring. Do the will of God. All right, Brian, now you can go. He's got one last thing we need to think about. So we need to think about the past. We need to think about what we're present is what we're doing. And this last part is actually some points that he's already kind of already made, but I'll look at them there. You can see there's four notes about looking forward. Let me get ahead of myself just in case so I have time to make this point sufficiently. I am firmly convinced that this is the perspective that's lost for those that become indifferent or complacent or fall back or fall into sin. This is the perspective that they can think about their past and they become a little too secure. And they think about where they are, but they're not thinking enough about the future. You never stop as a Christian thinking forward, ever. We all are thinking forward all the time. Thinking forward to our lives while we're living them, but thinking forward, we of all people think, the world has no concept of this, thinking forward. We're thinking forward on our deathbed. We are thinking forward at the end of our days. We are always thinking forward. I'm convinced that this is the perspective that those ministries that fail, those men that fall, their lives that become complacent, this is the perspective that they stop thinking about. And by the way, there's a pretty good reason for it. It's because they're not thinking about eschatology. They're not thinking about personal eschatology. They're not thinking about it. They're talking as if this world is all there is. But we know this is not our home. This is no earthly pleasure, no earthly advancement, no earthly bank account, no earthly fame. Nothing here is as important as that which we are looking forward to in the future. Look at verse 34 again, at the very end. We have a better possession and a lasting one. These Hebrews could lose their property. Remember they had the property confiscated? They could do that joyfully. Why? Because it's going anyway, right? Geez, the fire insurance and the earthquake insurance in this state is ridiculous, okay? I wonder if the only reason why I pay them is because I have a mortgage. The mortgage company makes me do it, but forget it. The Lord wants to burn down my house, I'll just move, okay? There's my insurance. I don't worry, but the point is that we have a lasting possession. I love this from 1 Peter. This is one of my favorite verses. 1 Peter 1:4. We have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I love that kind of overkill from the Apostle Peter. How sure is your inheritance? It's imperishable, it's undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's already there. I think Spurgeon said one time, if we really thought a lot about heaven, it might become so precious to us we'd want to go there before the time. It's actually that heavenly vision. And I think, again, some people don't actually live that way. It's their bank account. Somebody asked me this morning about what my retirement plan might be. My retirement plan always was find a small country church with a parsonage and a graveyard. Okay. All right. That was it. That might still be just find a small country church in Iowa, parsonage, some space for a graveyard, I'm going. By the way, I was also asked this morning about cremation or burial. I said, I don't sell either, so you can choose what you want. I mean, the point being is that I have this better possession. It's already my position. It is an eternal inheritance. The author has already spoken of a lasting city to come. He's going to say that. He's already talked about the internal inheritance in chapter 9, verse 15, and a lasting city to come in chapter 13, verse 14. Look at the end of verse 35 there. He says, which has a great reward. We have a great reward we're looking forward to in heaven. I get some reward here, but it's nothing like that reward. I get people coming to say, we like your preaching. I'm surprised. You have no taste. Students say, you know, you're a good teacher. I said, sorry for you. You haven't had many good ones along the way, have you? I get the compliments. That's fine. I'm looking for well done, good and faithful servant. That's it. That's it. That's my reward. By the way, I know I'm going to get even more than that. The Bible talks about the crowns and all the rewards we're going to be getting. That's great. Some people say, well, that's not very spiritual to think about the crowns you're going to get. Bible talks about them. Why not? Okay? That's what I'm getting. You know, I'm looking for pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. All right? And people will say, well, it's you Christians. You're just looking for pie in the sky. You're right. I don't get enough pie here. I'm looking for pie there. Okay? I want my pie. I want all of that. That's not unspiritual. It's what it's talked about, those various crowns. I was talking to some students recently about these events, these evangelical fallings, and I said, the thing that frightens me the most is disappointing Jesus. I'm more afraid of that than anything else. I'll tell you what keeps me sometimes on the so-called straight and narrow is just fear. Fear of God. Fear of having to stand before Jesus and says, you tried. I want to glorify him. That's where those crowns go, by the way. They go right back to Jesus. That's what I'm looking forward to. We look for what has been promised. The end of verse 36, what the author of Hebrews is talking about is rest. Got some more things to say about that. I'm running out of time. We have an eternal salvation. Heaven's going to be great. No sin, no death, no tears, no sorrow, no loss, security, joy, peace, satisfaction, and Jesus. That's going to be great. All right? And we're looking for Christ's return. Look at verse 37. And yet for a little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. Oh, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Right? That ought to be on your lips every single day. Come Lord Jesus. Yeah, Julie and Garrett, even now after you've graduated. It's always right before graduation, you know, right before finals. Come Lord Jesus. Then they graduate. They go, oh, okay. You can wait. No, every day. Look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith and persevering of the soul. That's how you endure. You endure. You don't shrink back. You live by faith. And this is the launch into chapter 11, where the great Hall of Fame of Faith is. Okay, last one, Brian. Now, some of you are thinking, Zuber, you messed up because you talked about four kings and you only gave us three. There it is. We don't have time. It's actually 2 Chronicles 27. There it is. He did right in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father Uzziah had done. He didn't enter into the temple. And there's no but in the story of Jotham. There's no but. Jotham began well. Jotham finished well. Be a Jotham. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity to see your word, take it to heart, listen to these admonitions and encouragements from this author. I pray that you would, by the Spirit of God, finish in hearts and minds what you intend from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.